you had a chance to pick up a copy of the outline, which was available in the entrance hall, where we have most of our meetings. If there are more copies needed, I would ask Father Ed to make a few more. Are there still... Did you all get a copy or are more needed?
I don't know.
Okay. So we'll ask Ed to print a few more. So yesterday, just very briefly, we looked at the Sabbath, its origin, its relation to God's counsels for his people, and had before us verses from Genesis, various passages, and also at the end of our study, Leviticus 23, a few verses of this remarkable chapter, which really gives us an overview of God's ways with his people and leading really to the rest which God wants to share with his people. For today, it's the Sabbath in relation to God's earthly people, but then also a bit the distinction, what the relation for us as believers is to it, and we want to look at that as well. So we have a couple of verses we want to read now, at least the first part, and then I would say in half an hour or something like that, we come then to the second part when we want to look also at John 5. So we begin today reading Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. If a brother could read, please.
Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15.
Yes, just that verse.
And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day.
Thank you. And next, here are a few verses in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. And please read first verse 23.
Exodus 16, verse 23. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seed that which ye will seed, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning.
Yes, and then verse 29. Through 31.
Verse 29. See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey.
Yes, and next in Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17.
Chapter 31, beginning at verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.
Yeah. Thank you. For time being, we leave it here. So, today, the Sabbath in relation to God's earthly people. Indeed, the verses we have been reading in the book of Exodus, chapter 16, that is a portion where the Sabbath day is really mentioned for the first time. In Genesis, chapter 2, we have not had the word Sabbath itself, but the rest, which was mentioned twice. And of course, the Hebrew word is the same as the word Sabbath, but the day, the name of the day, is mentioned first in Exodus chapter 16. And that makes us reflecting why it is there that God speaks for the first time of the Sabbath itself. Now, before we come to that and should look in a bit of detail in that point, into that question, we have read first in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I think that verse is also remarkable, and we read it first because historically that is preceding what we find in Exodus chapter 16, where the manna had been given to the people. Deuteronomy chapter 5 refers to their deliverance out of Egypt. And it's very striking that it says that they had been bondmen in Egypt, and God brought them out thence with a powerful hand and with a stretched out arm. And then, therefore, the Lord thy God has commanded thee to observe the Sabbath day. I find it's very interesting that indeed rest, which God wants to share with his people, can only be enjoyed by those who have been delivered out of bondage. Without that, it's impossible for man who has fallen into sin to enjoy that rest. And I think it's brought it in a striking way in this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 5.
So it's mentioned in chapter 16, Brother Burkhardt. That's the first really mention of the day Sabbath. That may be the word for rest, but the day Sabbath. So for 2,500 years, there was actually no formal Sabbath from Adam till Moses.
Right.
Since the fall until Moses.
Right. And it's always interesting, of course, we have heard it often, to pay attention when something is mentioned for the first time. So, Deuteronomy chapter 5, a redeemed people, actually brought out of Egypt. And we know that in Exodus chapter 15, as they were brought out of Egypt, for the first time they were singing, right? And then in chapter 16, God speaks to them for the first time about the Sabbath. But this in relation to the manna which had been given to them as their food in the wilderness. And that makes us reflect now, of whom does the manna speak? And we know it speaks about the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, the one who came down from heaven, came into this scene. And this is, of course, not us who are saying it, but the Lord Jesus himself speaks like that in John chapter 6 when he says it. He is the bread of life and puts it in relation to the manna. But there you have really, it's wonderful how God presents it to us. The Lord Jesus before us as the one through whom rest is really secured. It is through him who became man. That is really what was needed. He had to come here in order to make it possible that man could enjoy rest.
So up to this point in Exodus, everything is still on the principle of grace. Yes. Because the law has not been formally inaugurated. That comes later. And so everything that the Lord has been that the people of Israel have received is on the principle of grace. It's a gift. And so they were delivered from Egypt on the principle of God's sovereign grace, right? Out of Egypt, out of bondage. We have that in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And even the manna coming down from heaven, you know, other features that come out in these chapters of Exodus. Before they're under the law, it's all on the principle of grace. the gift. And as you say, Brother Burkhardt, the manna, a picture of Christ, the one that came down from above, and then the Sabbath is brought in. The rest is associated on this principle of redemption and God's gift of grace. So it's always pointing towards the ultimate Sabbath, as we mentioned the other night. Mm. It's really a type of what is yet to come. Once they are under the formal giving of the law, that will come out in the next passages, things change, because they say all that the Lord has given we will do. But the law proves that the flesh is not capable of fulfilling the law or bringing forth any fruit to God.
But this is not only this. The manna is a special food in time in the wilderness. That is for every day, so the Lord is caring on also in our life. We all go through a wilderness. We have trouble and difficulties. Then we need the special manna in time. That is not heavenly blessings. Then we get, for example, a special word in our time, in our trouble, that will give us rest and application. That is what the manna is telling us.
Could you repeat what you said, brother? We're having difficulty hearing it across here.
Yes. The manna is a special food in the wilderness. And that is the application, not only heavenly blessings. Heavenly blessings we have always constant the same. But we are now, as believers, in the wilderness. In the wilderness, we need special food because we have trouble. And this is manna. Manna, what can we, in the special time, what God is speaking to us in special situations. And this application, when it reaches our hearts, we will have rest in troubled time. And that is the manna in the application now. And this is rest in the like the Sabbath.
Yes, and it's always related to the person of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, He is really the bread which came out of heaven. And indeed, on Him we feed in order to get what we need. And indeed, as our brother said, we can find rest also in the circumstances of the wilderness and can enjoy this rest which God wants to share with us. But it's the person of the Lord Jesus. I wanted to emphasize that through whom that is possible. And indeed, as Brother Brian said, up to this point, it's all grace. The people are under grace, not yet under law. That comes only chapter 19 and 20, when the law was given to them. And we have read the verse from chapter 31, but something similar, we didn't want to read too many verses. We find the Sabbath again in relation to the law in chapter 20. It was the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath. And chapter 31 comes back to it. But it's important to make this distinction in relation to grace in chapter 16, and then in chapter 20, it's part of the law.
They also walk by faith, too, up to, right? Abraham was a man of faith. So it's a faith and a grace.
If I'm not mistaken, verse 30, where it says, so the people rested on the seventh day, maybe the only time that we get that statement, is that correct?
I don't know.
The only occasion when they actually rested on the seventh day. Under the principle of grace and of receiving the manna. I mean, we don't hear of it again, but...
But we find as well in these verses, we haven't read all of them, that there were some disobedient. And that you see then throughout the history of the people of Israel, their disobedience. God gave them the privilege to be sharers of His rest, and Then later on it became part of the law, but we see the people indeed have been disobedient and didn't keep the Sabbath. But it's of course beautiful to look into the details. Time might not allow it, because we want to look also at other verses, but I just want to mention what we have in verse 31. If we link it to the person of the Lord Jesus, what the manna was, like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like cake with honey. The purity of the Lord Jesus, his life without sin, and all really for the glory of God. It was something which was, this coriander seed reminds us also about the lowly place the Lord Jesus has taken when he became man. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This
smallness,
right? He came, he took this lowly place here on earth. But we see something of the perfection of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, then we had the verses we have been reading in chapter 31. And what I would like to emphasize in relation to them is that the Sabbath became a sign between God and his people. And this is an important expression, because it showed this relation which is established now between God and his people. God had hallowed the seventh day, but we read here also that he had hallowed his people, as it says in verse 13 at the end, Jehovah who do hallow you. It's a name, a compound name of the Lord, to which reference is made here. Mm-hmm. And he really set his people apart, and the sign of it has been the Sabbath.
Sign means, in general, there is a deeper sense in it. There is deeper thoughts what God showed to his people of Israel. But another thing what is interesting here, it is Jehovah the one who is giving the Sabbath, who is caring for it. In Genesis chapter 2, it is God, Elohim. That is, Jehovah is the one always in relation to the people, who giving has connection to the people. He coming to the man. He is the one who is caring for the man. He is the one, for example, who came to Adam when he was falling in sin. Jehovah in relation to the man, the eternal one. And he is caring for his people, the gifts and the Sabbath, as a blessing.
That's right. Yeah, it's the relational name to the people of Israel.
Yes.
So the fact that the Sabbath was a sign between the Lord and the children of Israel is something which is taken up again in Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. We should read that verse as well. Maybe the brother who has been reading can read these verses in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20, and read please verses 12 down to 14.
Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. Moreover also, I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord and sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. In my Sabbath, they greatly polluted. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out.
Thank you. So here verse 12 is stating something very similar to what we found in Exodus 31. And then verse 13 shows us their condition already in the wilderness and throughout time until Ezekiel was prophesying. And God has to say that they greatly profaned his Sabbath. So that means they didn't keep it, and not only in relation to the Sabbath day itself, but we know from other verses that in particular also the Sabbath year they have not kept. Mm-hmm. Yes, and it's in relation to the captivity then that we find that the land should finally rest because the people didn't give the rest to the land.
Yeah, just for reference, if people aren't familiar with that, in Leviticus chapter 26, we get the Sabbath in connection with the land. That is, when they were to farm, they farmed their land for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, the land was to lay fallow. But God said that he would bless them in the 6 years so much that they wouldn't have to farm. So it was a matter of, it was a test, it was a matter of faith, right? That there would be enough crops in the seventh year. Just like with the manna, they were to collect it for 6 days, right? And not collect it on the seventh day. But what's interesting, in the passage in Exodus 16, where I mentioned that they rested, the only time they actually fulfilled the word, on the principle of grace. But what we have in, mentioned here in Ezekiel 20, the Lord is recalling the fact that on the principle of the law, under the law, or during that time period, they rebelled against the Lord. This, the idea of being under the law shows that the flesh cannot produce anything for God. Now, Paul brings this out in Romans and Galatians. And people continually will put themselves under the law. And in particular, the Sabbath. You'd be surprised how many Christians think that they are under Sabbath law. And they're not. But just to continue on with the thought with the land being on the Sabbath, you mentioned they were taken into captivity in Babylon, Burkhardt. And just for reference, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Yes. So for 490 years, they had not let the land lay fallow. Therefore, 70 times 7, 490 years, the captivity would be reckoned in Babylon for 70 years, for that period of time that the land would lay for 70 years desolate and fallow to make up for that transgression. That was one of the reasons why they were taken to captivity. There's other...
Yes. Yeah. Maybe we read the verse Brian mentioned in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, where it says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That is what you refer to.
Yeah. So when people tell you that we are under the Sabbath or to keep the Sabbath law, you can always say, do you mean the Sabbath on Saturday or do you mean the Sabbath when I shouldn't farm my land? Which Sabbath are you talking about? You see, connected with this is the thought of the Passover. You know, we think of the Sabbath of Saturday, and it is on our calendar Saturday. But with the Passover, the Holy Sabbath could be any day of the week because the Sabbath, or rather the Passover, is different time every year because it's based on the moon, the lunar cycle. That's why Easter and Passover is different every time. But there's always a Sabbath related to the Passover, and then the first day of the week or the first day after the Sabbath is the wave sheaf. It may be Saturday. It may be Thursday. It could be any day. So which Sabbath are you talking about when they try to put you under Sabbath law? You know, there are a lot of Christians who are in the Reform circles, and I know some here who came from that background. They can tell you that this was promoted, that the Christian is under Sabbath law.
Maybe before we read some verses in relation to this, to clarify that point, just one more thought on Ezekiel 20. So, the sign, verse 12 of the Sabbath, then they profaned it in verse 13. And now what is so remarkable, and we should really pay attention to this, it seems all is lost. They profaned the Sabbath. So does it mean that God's counsels got confounded, that it's impossible now that he could share his rest with people? It's not so. And that is striking in verse 14, but I wrought for my name's sake. So God is working for his name's sake to make it possible that despite the failure of man, still rest could be enjoyed. And what God did, what he worked for his name's sake, is really in relation to what he has done in the person of the Lord Jesus when he sent him to secure the rest finally. I think it's quite remarkable how Ezekiel puts it together in these verses.
But say then that God maintains the principle which was established in Genesis and is an unchanging principle.
Yes, it's so wonderful that when all seems lost and confounded, that God has his way to realize his purpose. Yes.
The reference that you gave us earlier was to take us back to creation, to the institution of the thing. And so again and again, we go back to the principle which has been established.
Well, the principle is always God's sovereign grace. Always. It's always been God's ground of dealing. The law comes in by the way in order to show the knowledge of sin, to show us that we are unable to fulfill the promise ourselves. It's always on the principle of grace.
Maybe before we turn to John chapter 5, we briefly clarify the point in relation to us as believers to the Sabbath, right? And you made some comments already. Maybe the most clear verse we find in Colossians. And if our brother could read that verse, please. Colossians chapter 2. And it is verse 16 and 17.
Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
Thank you. So obviously, reference is made to believers coming or having a Jewish background, observing, you know, special, you know, rules in relation to the food they would take, not eat pork, and other details we could mention here, yeah? And meat or drink, or in matter of feast, or new moon, or Sabbath, that means keeping special days. And we understand that the Jewish people did so. They observed these special days. Now Paul says to the Colossians, let none therefore judge you in relation to these matters. In other words, you are not under law, as other verses clearly confirm in the epistles. But then it's remarkable that verse 17 points out, just after the Sabbath has been mentioned, they are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So we find that for us as believers, we have the shadow of the rest in relation to the Sabbath, but there's no obligation at all for us as believers to keep that day. It's just a shadow. It's just illustrating for us. God wants to share his rest with us. That's absolutely true, not only for God's earthly people, but for us as well. God wants to share his rest with us. But it's not in relation to keeping a special day.
And it is future.
Yes.
It's a shadow of things to come.
Yes.
It's not the things that have already appeared.
But I should note here that the Sabbath here in verse 16 is plural. The King James sort of says that with Sabbath days. Literally, it's Sabbaths, plural. You see in the Darby translation. So this is what I was saying earlier. Like, it isn't just what we think of the Sabbath as Saturday or this one day a week. Well, that's true. But I bring this out for those who, if you encounter people, and you probably will, who believe that you're under the Sabbath, which Sabbath are you talking about? Mm. Okay? Because there are Sabbaths. Mm. Okay? And are we under all the Sabbaths or just one Sabbath? But as you say, Brother Burkhard, these Sabbaths that Israel formally, ritualistically tried to maintain by the command of God were just a shadow of the true rest that he's provided in Christ and that will ultimately yet to come. But what Paul is bringing out here in Colossians 2 is that, and this is another way that you can answer these ones who would endeavor to put you under the Sabbath. First of all, in verse 10, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You're complete. You don't need anything else. You don't need holy days, new moons, feasts, any of these things. And then when we come to chapter 3, he says in verse 3, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You are dead. Because what they'll say is, of course, we're not under the law of Moses, but we had to keep the Sabbath back in the original creation in Genesis, so therefore it's still binding upon us. But that was connection with man in the flesh, the first man. We are not that man anymore, right? We have died. So the law, the Sabbath, has nothing to say to us. Where was the Lord Jesus on the Sabbath? After he was crucified, he was in the grave. We are risen in a new man. It's a new order of things, and ultimately a new creation. That is the Sabbath that God's looking forward to, that we are connected with. So I mention this because these people, like Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, I think it's verse 16, who desire to be teachers of the law, but don't understand what they're talking about. Right? Just turn to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, where a case arises where a man's picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, verse 33, and they found him gathering sticks and brought him unto Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. And the discussion was, what do we do with this man that was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day? Well, the conclusion was he was to be stoned. Okay? So the next time your Sabbath-keeping friend tells you you should be on the Sabbath, and you see him raking leaves in his yard, you can go and tell him that now it's time to fill the other part of the law. Okay? You can't take half of the law, right? The law is a whole. Okay? But we are not under the law. We're dead. And we have the spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. It's a new law, right? It's a spiritual law. It has nothing to do with it. Sabbath is just a picture of that.
Yes. Maybe it's good also, sorry.
I was just going to ask, when we were speaking of the future in relation to the Sabbath, is that the millennium?
Well, the millennium is sort of a forerunner. I think ultimately it's the eternal rest.
Yeah, right. Our brother yesterday mentioned that the seventh day is no night. So it's somehow, you know, the millennium, but it leads over to the eternal state.
Yeah, yes. The eighth day.
Well, I have a question. So the Reverend's saying that for those of us who are believers, the rest that we are talking about is a future rest, And how do we reconcile that? That's the impression I'm getting, that we're talking about a future rest, a rest to come.
We come to that. We come to that, dear brother.
Okay. No, but I'm on this. My question is, how do we reconcile that thought with what we find in Hebrews 4? I know we will get to that. It seems to me from Hebrews 4 verse 3 that the believer, those who have believed in Christ, they enter into there is a present rest for those of us.
There's a present rest. We look at it tomorrow and we look at Matthew 11, right? But then also the future rest we find in Hebrews 4, and our brother John linked what we have in Colossians 2, things to come to that future rest when we will really be with the Lord and fully enjoy that rest.
Thank you. Yeah. I'm going ahead of myself.
Yeah, no, it's fine. We will all clarify that, but it's a good point. But just to conclude on the relation of the believer to the Sabbath, I would just like to come back briefly to what we said yesterday, and we had at the end Leviticus 23 before us, because it's so wonderful to see how this chapter puts things in order in relation to the Passover, the first feast, the work of the Lord Jesus accomplished at Calvary, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the consequence for our lives where sin should be judged. Then we have the first fruits which are offered in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on the day, the next day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week when the Lord Jesus rose again. We have seen it yesterday in verse 11 of Leviticus 23. And then the second time in verse 16 when we have the Feast of the Weeks. Also there, and it says, even unto the morning after the seventh Sabbath shall you count 50 days. And we know that Pentecost, 50, the 50th day, speaks to us of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the formation of the assembly. And it's not related to the Sabbath, but to the next day after. Yeah? The first day of the week, when the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples. We have this in the morning study on Wednesday, I think, right? Mm-hmm. When the Lord Jesus came into the midst of the disciples, John 20. And again, the following week, the Lord in the midst of the disciples on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they gathered together on the first day of the week, which is called then in Revelation 1, not the day of the Lord, but the Lord's day, the day which belongs to him. Yeah. It's the Lord's Supper, it's the Lord's day, the day which belongs to him, the first day of the week. When also, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, the believers had collections, they gathered together on the first day of the week. Mm-hmm. That is a day for us as Christians. Not a day of rest, really, in the sense of no activity, but we can be active in the things of the Lord.
Two different words for first fruits in Leviticus 23, then.
There's two words.
One speaks about Christ, isn't it?
Yes.
And the other is the second one that you mentioned in verse 17, which brings us in.
Right, this is in relation to us as believers. Huh?
Yeah, we are first fruits as well.
Yes.
When James brings that out, that we answer for the brother's question after.
But maybe that's clear now, our relation to the Sabbath. Maybe we move now to John chapter 5. We have still nearly half an hour. John chapter 5, if you could kindly read again. It's a well-known portion, but let's look at it. John 5, let us read from verse 5 down to 18.
John chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, What wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, but Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
Thank you. Already yesterday, I think Brother Brian referred to verse 17, which is really a key verse in this chapter, where the Lord Jesus said, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And it's really remarkable, as we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus here on earth, you have quite a number of miracles which are mentioned in detail. Someone said it's 21. I don't want to make too much out of the number, but one thing is sure, there are 7 which he did on the Sabbath day. So oftentimes the Lord Jesus was just acting, working on the Sabbath day. And this, of course, for a reason. As he says, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And that's because of the condition of man, of sinful man, and because of the condition of the people of Israel, which is nicely illustrated to us in this man who had been for 38 years in that condition. And 38 was the number of years Israel was in the wilderness under law. So that is their condition. Like this layman, without power, as we find in Romans chapter 5. Man in this condition, unable to help himself, unable to enjoy the rest of God. And we see the Lord Jesus came and not only healed the man, that's in itself important, but the Lord Jesus told him in verse 8, Take up thy couch and walk. The Lord Jesus did not stop just healing him, but he said to him, Please now, you take up your couch and you walk.
Do some work.
Do some work, yes. And this, of course, because the Lord Jesus had something in mind to clarify with the Jewish leaders, who didn't care at all about the health of this man. They didn't ask the question, Who has healed you? But they asked the question, Why are you carrying your couch? That was what really was offending them. And this shows us that for them the Sabbath was this outward sign. Now they were meticulous to keeping it, as to say our relation with the Lord is in order. And it was not. The relation with God was not in order in their condition. So they kept just the Sabbath, but it was just an outward thing.
One of the striking features of the Gospel of John is this contrast between religious forms, religious order or construction, contrasted with the living power of Christ. You see that right through John's Gospel. For example, in chapter 2, the empty water pots. The water pots were for the purification purposes, ceremonial purification for the Jews. They were empty, useless. And the Lord says, fill them with water. They change the water and the wine. You know, there's the vitality, you know, the new life, the joy. You get the woman at the well. Though she was Samaritan, she's partly familiar with the things of the Old Testament. She said, this is our father Jacob's well. You know, it's sort of a holy site, right? The Lord said, no, ask of me. I'm the God of Jacob. I'll give you living water. Or the Feast of Tabernacles, in chapter 7, where the Lord goes up and, you know, he cries out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And so you see this right through John's Gospel, or even the temple. The Lord says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it 3 days. He spoke of his body, in contrast with, you know, Herod's temple. And there's many other examples. So we get this contrast. The Passover, it's the Gospel of the Passover. It's mentioned 9 or 10 times. But it's the Passover of the Jews, not the Passover of Jehovah. And so man takes up what God has given and makes it into a form. But when Christ comes into the scene, we get the living power, which the form simply was a shadow or reflection of.
Just in relation to what I mentioned earlier about the 38 years, for those of you who take note, we have a reference in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, Deuteronomy 2, verse 14, where also the 38 years are mentioned in relation to the wilderness journey. And there, the people have been for this time under law, and indeed have shown that they were unable to really keep God's commandment, his law.
Now, this is really a picture of the law, isn't it? The fact here in this scene in chapter 5 where there was a cure there, if he could only get to it. But the very thing, cure he needed, the problem that he had disenabled him or hindered him from getting to it. So the law is righteous, holy, and good, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. And so that brings us into chapter 8 of Romans, the spirit of life, which is Christ Jesus, a new law that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled. So this is a wonderful illustration of this, the Lord Jesus coming along and telling him to pick up his bed and walk.
Maybe it's good to read also from Romans a few verses which show us the condition of man, of natural man, and in particular in relation to the law. First Romans 5, where we read in verse 6, for we being still without strength, in the due time Christ has died for the ungodly. But being without strength, really as we find it in relation to this man. And the other verse in Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in likeness of flesh of sin, and for sin has condemned sin in flesh. So, in particular, the beginning here, what law could not do, but God has done it through his Son in grace.
Note, Brother Burkhardt, Romans 8, at the end, where it says, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the point here in this part of Romans is not justification. It's not dealing with sins. That's dealt with in the first part of Romans. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe the first part of chapter 5, justification and the clearance and the new standing. But these chapters, the latter half of chapter 5, chapter 6, 7, 8, is dealing with deliverance. What do we do now that we are forgiven? How shall we walk? How shall we live? How shall we have victory? Because sin is not forgiven. Sin is condemned. Sins are forgiven. Sin is condemned. Like, what we've done has been forgiven. What we are has been condemned. But thank God, we have not been condemned, but the Lord Jesus took our place, the substitute. Right? He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He died, and therefore we have died, and we are no longer, Romans chapter 6. That the old man has been crucified.
It's indeed important to make this distinction as it is made in the Epistle to the Romans, and to realize in particular the verse in chapter 8. It refers to the judgment of sin as this evil principle, and to see that happened at Calvary. God has judged sin in the flesh. And really to see that old man is completely set aside. God has dealt with it. And it's so important also as we consider the subject of rest, that the believer has to understand he's not under law. He can't really do anything in order to obtain victory in relation to his sinful nature, but just accept what God has done in Christ. And when you accept this, then you really are able to enjoy also true rest and this peace with God. And so wonderful how the Word of God brings it before us in the Epistle to the Romans in a doctrinal way, but also as we consider this illustration in Romans, in John chapter 5. What God has done through his Son to make it possible that man would be able to enjoy rest, it's really because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm.
So in verse 8 of chapter 8, it says, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So here, it's a new standing altogether. No longer in Adam, but now in Christ. There's been a transfer. And that's why it's a wicked error, if I can put it that way. The idea of putting Christians under Sabbath law is really to deny that, because the Sabbath law had to do with man in the flesh, the first man. It was a legal ordinance for man in the flesh. But we are not in that. We are in Christ, in the Spirit. And the legal ordinance has nothing to say to us.
Would you make a link then with Romans 6, 7, and 8 with the second conversation that the Lord Jesus had in John 5 with that healed man. He finds him in the temple and says, "You've been made well, sin no more." How could that? How could he keep such an instruction if he was still under the law? Sin no more. Well, I'll try really hard. But he's been made free. So maybe it connects, that second conversation perhaps connects with those chapters in Romans.
Yes, in John's Gospel, maybe you referred to it earlier, Brian, but it's striking to have these illustrations which precede a longer discourse of the Lord Jesus. And here in chapter 5, we have read the first part, which just gives the miracle the Lord Jesus did. Before then, we have not the time to look into the details from verse 19 onwards, where the profound meaning is really revealed by the Lord Jesus, which goes, of course, beyond the illustration which we find earlier, as is the case in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Then the Lord Jesus uses it to speak about himself in relation to the manna, but truly the bread out of heaven. And the deep meaning comes then out in the teaching of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, that's one of the features of John's Gospel. It's largely narrative, but it's narrative flowing out of a series of signs.
But it's really the Lord Jesus, the Son whom the Father loves, the one who came, who gives real life, and this life in abundance, which we have in him. And to this, the later part of the chapter then refers.
Yeah, well, what the discussion comes out in the latter part of the chapter is the Lord Jesus as the one who quickens the dead, brings life. So you can see the connection with the healing of the man here.
Maybe in relation to the point you make, Brother Steve, in verse 14, there we see that in the case of this man, his being paralyzed was apparently related to sin in his life. You have to be careful in making this link, but here the Lord Jesus confirms it and says that he should not sin any longer because he's now healed, that nothing worse would happen to him.
That's a good little lesson. That's a sort of a side point of being careful to have the whole picture of the Word of God. People take favorite verses out and build things around them. Because in chapter 9, we have a man that was born blind from birth, and the disciples said, Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents? He said, neither. Right? This is for the glory of God. And so, both in the same gospel. So, John's not contradicting himself, but it's both could be true.
And indeed, it's interesting, both miracles the Lord Jesus did on a Sabbath day, be it John 5 or be it John 9. And tomorrow, Lord willing, we want to look at one other miracle the Lord Jesus did on the Sabbath day, and in relation to which he refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, a special glory of the Lord Jesus. And this is following the other passage which we know very well, we want to look at tomorrow in John chapter 11 at the end, where we really find the Lord Jesus as the one who is giving rest.
Matthew.
I said John. I'm sorry. That's Matthew. Right. Matthew 11. Matthew 11 from verse 25. And we have less many passages as today.
Yeah.
It's just one portion tomorrow. Matthew 11 from 25 down to verse 14 of chapter 12.